Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to Live the Promise. It sounds like Ringo Starr drumming on my chest. Intro to that. I love it, though. Welcome to the program. This is Bill Arnold today sitting in for Susie Larson on day two. Yesterday was my first day to fill in for Susie. And the station, I was told, received lots of letters, which I found exciting. And I'm just getting a chance to look at them for the first time. Here's a letter that says, a listener writes in and says, when is Susie back? Okay, that's interesting. Here's another one that says, no, really, when is Susie back? Okay. That's enough for the letters. No more letters. We skip the letters?
Sure. Let's move right on.
Thank you, Matt. It's a beautiful Friday here in Minneapolis in the upper Midwest. It's a spring-like 39 degrees. And to a person who lives in Minnesota, that's really warm. And I actually saw a lot of squirrels outside today, and I was actually thanking God that he created them to be afraid of us. Because what if they weren't? I know I personally would never leave my house. But I think we've got a great show tonight, and we've got Eric Bargerhoff on the line. He's going to be coming on the program in just a minute. You know, Matt, I keep saying tonight because I have a show in the evening on weekends, which is called Real Recovery. It's on Sunday nights, and I host it with George Fraser. We talk about addictions of all kind. So I'm just kind of in that groove. So
And it didn't even faze me because by the time I leave here, it is night. So
that's true, and you don't listen while I'm talking, so it's a perfect fit. You know, it really is.
So I'm no different than anyone else, is what you're saying.
Yes, but I hope Susie's having a great time, and I would say we should all hold hands and say we love her and we miss her. And have a great weekend, Susie, and come back soon, because we would love to have you back in studio. Anyway, our first guest tonight, and we're here at Live the Promise to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. I know that's something Susie loves to say, and our first guest, you know, we love to read the Bible, and we grew up in a church where we had lots of scripture, and how often have we looked at scripture with almost a consumer mentality, like we're looking for something we want to grab onto and make it ours and have it mean something special to us, and yet we have not put it in its proper context. And so we can misinterpret what we've heard and what we've read, and even we talk about things that we misunderstand, we misuse, and we're going to get that all cleared up today because our first guest, and I want to bring him on the show, is Eric Bargerhoff, and he serves as the senior pastor of Grace Point Church of Trinity and is the director of the Honors Program and the Bible, a professor of Bible and theology at Trinity College of Florida. His passion is to preach, teach, and proclaim God's word. And he writes for the purposes of spiritual growth and reform in the church. He's a member of the Center for Pastoral Theologians and the Evangelical Theological Society. This guy's got some cred. My goodness. Eric and his family live in Trinity, Florida, and you can find his influencer page at myfaithradio.com. I'm fully exhausted from that introduction. Eric, welcome to the show.
Hey, Bill. It's a great privilege to be on your show here from sunny Florida today.
Well, thank you. It's actually Susie's show, but you know what? You're off being awfully nice. Now, did I pronounce your name right? Is it Bargerhoff?
Yes, that is correct.
Is that German? What is that?
Yeah, it is. It's German in nature, and so it, you know, it sounds like Bargerhoff kind of thing.
Yeah. But, I'm sure it's a very popular name in your family, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Yeah. Well, we are really thrilled that you could be on the show because I love personally your book. I've read it a couple times. I don't remember a lot of what I read, but that's the nature of my reading and comprehension skills. But anyway, I want to start with asking you to kick off the show with sharing with our listeners just a favorite Bible passage that you have.
Sure. Well, I've been, there's a lot of them, but I will tell you what I've been just thinking about recently that has really stuck with me. And it's a passage out of Colossians 1, and then there's a parallel passage that sounds similar to it in Hebrews 1. And it's talking about Christ. Paul is in Colossians 1 painting this absolute beautiful picture of the supremacy of Christ. And he starts off by saying in verse 15, in the old NIV, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. And then he says this, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now that last phrase there, in him all things hold together, sounds a lot like Hebrews 1, where the writer in Hebrews in verse 3 said, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And I think about the world that we live in today, and how chaotic things are, and how insecure many people feel, and you cannot help but read the news or listen to the news and get a little discouraged. You know, you think, hey, something's really happening here, and I would argue that something is happening here on the world stage, but don't be surprised if the Lord is setting up this world for his return, and the system is going the way it's going, and God is in charge, and he is sovereign over all things. But I love these two verses put together, because it makes me realize that even though this world seems somewhat out of kilter and chaotic, Christ is the one who is sustaining all things right now. And it is exactly where he wants it to be as he prepares to usher in the kingdom that is to come in the fullness. And so that excites me.
Yeah,
but
me
it
too.
Helps me to trust that he is in control, even when it doesn't feel like that is the case.
Okay, I'm busy taking notes. So it was Hebrews 1 and Colossians, what was the Colossians verse again?
Colossians 1 and then Hebrews chapter 1. Colossians 1, 17 and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3.
Yeah, it's exciting to think that this could all be part of God's plan, and we need to just relax and wait upon him, don't we?
Well, he calls us to be faithful and to be lights in the midst of this, but not to be surprised by the things that we're seeing and feeling right now.
Mm-hmm. Eric, would you give our listeners a little bit of a backdrop of your faith story and how you
Sure.
came to faith? Because we love hearing those stories.
Well, great. Thanks for asking. I was very fortunate to be raised in a solid Christian family in the Midwest. I grew up in northern Indiana, and all my immediate family were believers in Christ. I grew up in a small little church of about 40 people in the country, and where we sang old hymns and had potluck dinners and just a fantastic childhood, very blessed. I came to faith at an early age. My mom was the one who actually led me to Christ in the kitchen while we were baking chocolate chip cookies. And we just had those casual conversation in the kitchen, and we were talking about Christ, and she shared the gospel with me, and right then and there, I knew that what she said was true, and came to faith, and then was subsequently baptized after that, and just grew up in a very good Christian environment, and then went off to college in Ashland, Ohio, which is where I sensed a call to the ministry at that point. And stayed there after my college and finished my seminary degree, and then went off to pastor churches. And so I've been in pastoral ministry for a little over 23 years, I think, now, in and out in different places, pastored churches in Florida and Illinois and Ohio. And more recently, as you mentioned at the beginning of the program, I'm pastoring a church here in Trinity, Florida,
mm-hmm.
which is a brand new church plant, which is a first thing for me to do. Is planting a new church, which is exciting and scary all at the same time.
Yeah, I got stuck in your story back at the chocolate chip cookie thing. So.
Yeah, I can see where that would hold you up.
Did you eat dough, or did your mom not let you eat dough?
No, we went the whole way. We ate dough, and we did all that stuff, so that's probably why I ended up the way I am today.
Well, that explains a lot. I'm really excited to talk about your book, and it's called The Most Misused
yeah.
Verses in the Bible. And mm-hmm. aren't we all guilty to some degree? I mean, I read your book and I felt a little depressed at times because I realize I probably have done what many do. They take a verse and they kind of hijack it to fit their life or their world in a way that's really encouraging, but it's not in context.
Well, I think we have to level the playing field right away and say I think all of us are guilty of that to some degree or another at different times in our life. And, of course, I, in the book, give a testimony of how I had done that with some scripture passages that I had built my life around at first. And then as I grew in my understanding of the Word and how to interpret the Bible properly, finally understood that perhaps I might not be using that verse the way that it was originally intended. And so I can't nitpick and you know, kind of cherry pick, so to speak, which verses I like and find out if they work for me or make me feel good, and not truly consider what was really being said and what was really meant when the author wrote it, the original hearers heard it, and how I should properly apply it to my culture today.
Mm-hmm. What about when people say about life verses? I mean, do you warm up to that idea or do you not like that idea?
I don't mind it so mm-hmm. much, as long as they have done the homework to make sure that they are understanding it and applying it correctly.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it can be helpful to base your life around a particular verse that has resonated with you, that inspires you in who you are and your identity and what you do for a living or your family, whatever it might be. I mean, granted, the Old Testament Israelites would hang scripture on themselves, and they would talk to their kids about it along the road. In Deuteronomy 6, they were commanded to do that. And so having a verse of scripture that is always on your tongue or always in your heart or always sifting through and helping to filter and shape your life around the Word of God is always a good thing.
Mm-hmm. Here's a quote, Eric, from your book. It says, "Well-intentioned Christians have misquoted the Bible and misunderstood its meaning, leaving behind a trail of confusion and faulty decisions pertaining to God's will for one's life."
Yes.
That sounds like it can be painful and damaging.
Well, it can be, and that's why I even talk about in the book that the Bible is a powerful book, but at the same time, it can be a very dangerous book. Especially, I gave an illustration of how Hitler had taken verses from Jesus out of context and used it as a means to persecute and actually murder Jews, because Jesus was talking to the Pharisees when he basically told them they were a brood of vipers. Well, Hitler took that out of context and applied it to the whole Jewish race. And a completely out of control, inappropriate interpretation of the Word of God that actually became dangerous and damaging.
So, yeah, let's start with Satan's intent or the enemy's intent, because God's Word is completely true and mm-hmm. pure, and the enemy can just come along and all he tries to do is reverse it.
Twist. Yeah.
Twist it, exactly. And I would guess, Eric, that he wants to twist it 3% just to get you confused enough to get you off course. Am I right?
Yep.
Or
yes, absolutely. And that's exactly, he'll either misquote it or he will take it out of context, like he did when he was tempting Christ. And in Luke chapter 4, he quoted a psalm and took it out of its context and used it differently than its intent. And
just
he also,
like him, isn't it?
He is. Yeah. It's just a little bit of truth, but with a twist, and that's how Satan did it with Eve in the garden. Did God really say? And then he recited something back that really wasn't an exact representation of what God had originally said. So it was a little bit of a twist that threw some confusion into the whole thing, and so we have to really rightly seek to divide the Word of God as best we can.
It appeared to me in the garden that Satan tried to make God seem irrational. Did he really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden?
Right, to cast doubt immediately.
Oh, yeah, and to Eve's credit, she actually corrected him. But it's casting doubt on God's Word. That's what he specializes in.
And you see, Satan knows the Word of God really well.
Oh, yeah.
And
yeah.
That's the scary thing, is that he knows it, and he even knows his destiny. You know, even the demons said, "Are you going to cast us into the abyss before the appointed time?" They even know their destiny. So they know the things of God. James even said that. Even the demons believe in God and shudder. You know, they know that they're not really a part of his kingdom, and they know their destiny and their fate. But mm-hmm. they are familiar with who he is and what his plan is to a certain degree.
Yeah, they all know about the cross and the empty tomb, don't they?
They sure do.
Yeah. We're talking to Eric Bargerhoff. He has written a book called The Most Misused Verses in the Bible. And if you would like to call and ask Eric a question, we probably have time for that. The number is 1-877-933-2484. And I think we've got 4 copies of his book to give away. So if you want to call in with a question or email us, you can certainly do that. Eric, how is this showing up in today's churches and, you know, the church culture? I mean, how is it showing up, in your opinion?
Well, I would say perhaps the biggest struggle that American Christians have has been the pervasive thought of the health and wealth gospel, that idea that we are to find our best life now, so to speak, mm-hmm. without quoting another author, but just the whole concept that God's plan is that we always have the health and that we always should be feeling the prosperity of material prosperity if we're living in His will. And I believe that health and wealth mentality, unfortunately, has seeped into our way of reading Scripture, so that when we read the promises of God, we have a tendency to interpret them under that filter or under that umbrella of that health and wealth gospel and kind of taint them in directions that they were never intended to be taken.
Well, I know I prayed for a new Lexus and didn't get it, so I kind of gave up on that whole idea.
Well, and it's not to say that, let me clarify, it's not to say that any of those things are bad to have. It's mm-hmm. not wrong or sinful to be wealthy, and it's not wrong or sinful to be healthy, but we can't necessarily think that our life is destined for that life now if we're living faithfully.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's not necessarily the case. Christ said we would suffer.
Yeah.
I mean, I see more evidence for suffering for the New Testament believer than I do this whole idea that everything is going to be going our way if we're doing the right things.
Mm-hmm. And they say money is the root of all big bank accounts.
Well, yeah, the love of money is root of all evil.
Oh, see, I've already misquoted that.
See, that's in the book, too, so that's
scolding,
in the chapter.
You're scolding me, which I like. So it's obviously very important to understand the cultural context and what the author originally intended, and that means it's going to require some study.
Yes,
and that is not you can't casually window shop and get to know God's word. You really have to dig in, don't you?
You can't just flip through and find a verse that sounds good and say, "Hey, I'm going to use that any way I want to."
And do you find that oftentimes Christians today are relying on little daily devotionals that get sent to their iPhone, or instead of really getting into God's word and doing it as a study and a discipline?
Well, I think those things can be helpful, and they truly do have their place, but it never replaces what I would call is the discipline of spiritual study. I think the discipline of reading God's Word is essential for the Christian life. In other words, if you are cutting yourself off from a real reasoned, hard, committed studying of God's Word, then you're actually stepping on your air hose.
Mm-hmm.
Because I believe that that's what God intends us to know the word. I mean, the psalmist said, "I meditate on your word in the watches of the night." You know, it's in my heart, it's in my soul. And I believe that we should have our whole conversation seasoned by the word of God.
I completely agree. Now, I want to start getting into some of the things you tackled in your book. And one of them, of course, this has been used, and you hear it all the time, is "do not judge, or you too will be judged." I know, I hear that all the time. And I'd really like to have you explain that.
Okay, well.
And we've only got 2 hours, so.
The original context is obviously Jesus' Sermon on the Mount.
Mm-hmm.
He is setting up kingdom principles for those who are committed followers of Christ. This is the new ethic in which he is calling us to live. And within that, one of the issues that he addresses is the issue of hypocrisy. And he mentions there in Matthew 7, he talks about, why do you look at the speck of dust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? And this idea of hypocrisy was what he encountered quite often when he, in fact, met up with the Pharisees. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of the Pharisees were around during this Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus might have taken a glance their direction when he said to them, "Do not judge, lest you be judged. The measure that you use will be measured back to you." And he wasn't condemning or forbidding all moral accountability. I mean, he was talking about making right judgments and don't make wrong judgments. So there are certain judgments that we as believers should be making. We have the right, we have the authority, we have the obligation to make moral judgments as believers, especially in the church. And because Corinth wasn't doing that, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 really came down hard in some of his strongest language of the church when they were permitting the immoral brother to continue committing sexual immorality in the church, and were turning their eyes the other way. And so Paul said it, and he was echoing Christ's command that, you know, we have to live this certain ethic as believers in Christ. But Jesus was going specifically after hypocrisy, and so he was saying, why do you tell someone else to do something and to forbid them from doing something that you yourself are doing? And so he's not forbidding all judgment, but he's forbidding a certain type of judgment. And that is what we need to consider in that passage, lest people just throw that up and use it as a shield for sin and basically say, well, no one has the right to tell anything about my life because Jesus said, don't judge me. You know, okay, well, that's not necessarily the true statement of the whole New Testament, which we are supposed to be one anothering each other, encouraging, admonishing, teaching, correcting, you know, all those one anotherings that are mentioned through the New Testament.
Okay, let's talk about this one. This is a big one. This is Jeremiah 29:11. And of course, that is, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And of course, we all love to grab that and say, that's going to be for me. He's going to prosper me and not harm me and give me hope and a future. And we just take that and run with it, don't we?
Well, obviously, this is where we have to make sure we understand our health and wealth gospel filters that often need to be in play here, because this prosperity is a spiritual prosperity for us today. This passage does still apply to us, but differently than it did the original hearers. The original hearers were those who were going into 70 years of exile. In fact, the original hearers of this, who, when Jeremiah said this prophecy and wrote this prophecy to them, might not have actually seen it come to fruition of Israel coming back out of Babylon and returning back to the land. So they couldn't look at that and say, wow, we're gonna have all this glory that's going to come back to us right away in our lifetime. Well, that wasn't necessarily the case for many of them, for they died in exile. It was 70 years of exile that they were to go through before any of these things could be realized, and of course there was a return back, and this was specifically given to the nation of Israel as they went into exile, a promise for them to bring them back, to prosper them again, to give them hope and a future. Now, ultimately, all of us believers today, the hope that we have is that guaranteed certainty of the future that we know we'll have with Christ. So our hope and the glorious hope that we have is the hope of all things coming under the supremacy of Christ. When we go to heaven or when we experience the new heavens and the new earth, our hope of living eternally with Christ is the hope that we have. But we can't look at that verse and say, okay, his plan is to prosper me, not to harm me, give me hope in a future, and say, well, that means here's what it looks like according to my definition. God is going to give me this, a good job, this after college, I'm going to have these blessings, those blessings, and I should have all these blessings, and I'm going to claim this verse for it. I think that would be a misuse of it because it doesn't understand the original context.
But isn't that the kind of verse that we try to push right in front of a new Christian? That, oh, you just got saved, so learn this verse, Jeremiah 29:11.
Well, it is a favorite, and I don't want to make anyone upset for simply saying, look at the context, but really that's what you have to do. It was originally given to those people who were going into 70 years of hard labor and pain, and they couldn't claim that verse so that they could have their best life right now.
Yeah, it really takes a lot of study, doesn't it? It takes a lot of digging into God's Word, and you just can't take verses and run with them.
It still applies, though. An application to the spiritual application of this is still very valid today. We have all the spiritual blessings and riches. Ephesians 1 talks about all the riches that we have in Christ, the spiritual blessings that are ours. And I believe we prosper in that way, spiritually prosper, when we're connected to Christ with faith that way.
So we're going to take a very short break. We are talking to Eric Bargerhoff, and he has written a book called The Most Misused Verses in the Bible. We're going to take a short break. We're going to be back in just a minute. You are listening to Live the Promise with Susie Larson, but Susie's not here today. It's Bill Arnold sitting in. Thanks for being with us tonight on Faith Radio. Welcome back to Live the Promise. This is Bill Arnold sitting in for Susie. We're having a very interesting conversation with Eric Bargerhoff today. He's written a book called The Most Misused Verses in the Bible, Surprising Ways God's Word is Misunderstood. And you are one smart guy, Eric. And I say that in a nice way.
Thank you, Bill.
Yeah, because I have my six-year college degree, and you've got a lot of degrees, and it shows. Very impressive. So I have a bunch of stuff I want to get to. I want to kind of move quickly through the second half hour because I have so many questions. But in addition to me, I've got a caller on the line that has a question as well. Bob is calling in from New Brighton. Bob, welcome to the show.
Thank you. I wanted to know if you covered that verse from James that says a man is justified by works and not by faith only.
I didn't necessarily cover that in the book directly. No, I didn't cover that verse in the book. I have about 17 other verses. I think that was my big challenge for this book is to what to leave out because I had so many options to choose from. And so I definitely addressed that in other contexts in my ministry, but I didn't write it in this particular book.
I have an idea as to what that means, the apparent contradiction between James and Paul. If you look in Thayer's Greek English lexicon, if you look up the word justify, there's two senses of meaning. One
That's
is
right.
to declare to be righteous, which is a judicial decision as is used in Romans.
And that's
but
Paul's
James,
use of it, yes.
And if you look at the second sense of meaning, it's shown to be righteous. And the context of James is that, you know, the works that men can see, they can't see in your heart, but they can see your good works, and you're shown to be righteous by good works.
That's right. You're validating your justification in the book of James, and that's really what it's showing there. You're validating the forensic aspect of your justification. So Paul is talking about the legal forensic initial standing before God. And James is referring more to the concept of validating your testimony by your works.
Bob, thanks.
Right.
Bob, thanks for giving us a call. We appreciate you being on the program.
Thank you.
Yeah, you bet. Okay, Eric, I got a couple more for you. If we can just keep things moving along here, because I have lots of questions for you. Let's go to ask for anything in my name, because that's certainly another one that we would love to glom onto and say, "All right, Lord, here's the list."
Well, it is one of those things where, to me, asking in the name is not to be seen as some kind of magical formula that we tag on the end of our prayers and basically ask for a heavenly endorsement to our agenda. But to ask in the name of Christ was simply to mean that we pray in a manner that is consistent with who Christ is and what he taught and all that he stands for. Basically his kingdom purposes. And so it's in essence to seek to pray according to the will of God. What is it that will bring him glory? What is it that we do in his name that will bring glory to his name that is consistent with his name and what all of it stands for? And I think to me, to pray in his name is to pray, as Brian Chappell said, praying backwards. You know, the whole idea of beginning our prayers within his name and then letting the prayer that flows out of us follow from the filter of praying according to his name, which will bring glory to God. So our prayers should be saying, okay, Lord, I want to learn how to pray in such a way that my prayers will bring you glory, that my agenda in my prayer is primarily to bring you glory and not simply for my own purposes.
I just wonder how many Christians have actually thought through that. It seems like when we say in Jesus' name, it's like, all right, we're now kind of wrapping things up and letting you know that we're making it all about you, but it really oftentimes our prayers are about us.
Well,
and
yes,
that,
but when,
does that
when
obligate
we do,
God in some way? I mean, are we thinking that's what's happening?
Well, sometimes I think we may inadvertently think that way about it when it's truly the idea of praying God's will and knowing God's will and praying God's will. Now, someone might object and say, "Well, I don't know what God's will is." So how do I know how to pray according to God's will if I don't know what God's will is? Well, sure you do. There is a secret will of God that you may not know. There is a clear revealed will of God in Scripture that should shape the way that you think about your world and your worldview and your circumstances so that you begin to pray according to the principles of Scripture. And when you pray according to the principles of Scripture, it changes your agenda and your feelings about your circumstances.
Mm-hmm. All right, Eric, I want to move on to another chestnut favorite of mine, which is Romans 8:28, mm-hmm. working all things together for good. And I've often thought, I have to look at things that happen in my life and ask myself, how do I know that's a good thing or how do I know that's a bad thing? Because in God's economy, all things are working together for good. And I look back on some of the times I've been whining the loudest and realize those were pivotal times in my life.
Well, this is one of those key verses that I believe you can't just read one verse. As Greg Kugel would say, you can't just read one verse. You have to read the whole section of what is being communicated there. And I also think we have to have a strong caution against importing our own definition of good into that verse. Because sometimes we'll look and say, okay, how is he working all things together for good? Here's my definition of good, and it's not working that way. Mm. And so we get disillusioned with the passage of Scripture. But to me, the ultimate definition of what is good is found in the very next verse. For those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So there's the greatest good, is that God is somehow taking these great tragedies and wonderful triumphs that happen in our life and is mysteriously, sovereignly weaving those things together in such a way that it daily, whether we realize it or not, is conforming us more and more towards the image of Christ. And so that, to me, is the greatest good that we could experience in this life, is becoming more Christ-like in the personal sense, obviously preaching the gospel and proclaiming the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is the greatest good that we could ultimately do as believers here in this world. But I believe that the second thing is becoming more like him in character and in nature, and I believe that that's what God is working all things together for in our life.
So is it safe to say we've given out a lot of bad biblical advice to people in our lives? Oh, God will work all things together for good.
Yeah, and we need to be careful who we say this to, because you remember, this is a promise for believers.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he works all things together for good for them who love God, who are the called ones according to his purpose. So this is a unique promise for believers in Christ, and that he is weaving these tragedies and triumphs together for that purpose. But yes, let's be careful about putting our own preconceived notion of what we believe good ought to look like and then reading that back into the verse and then get disillusioned with God.
Isn't that just like us?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that just like us to insert our definitions into God's Word and then try to get God's Word to retrofit?
Well, and this is what I say in the book. I said, we have no right to hold God hostage to a promise that we have misunderstood.
Yeah, that's, I love that. That's so true. First time I read that in your book, I thought, boy, is that right on? Because we will quite often take things that really weren't meant for us and we make them ours. And
well, it's human nature to try to make God in our image.
Mm-hmm.
And unfortunately, we create idols that way, and sometimes we can create idols in our lives of things that we want God to do for us. When in actuality, we've been created in God's image. He owns us. He bought us at a price. He sets the agenda, and what our life turns out to be is completely up to him.
Mm-hmm. All right, Eric, let's move on to another one, another favorite, which is, you know, God won't give you any more than you can handle. You know, God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And my recollection is Paul reached a point where he kind of thought, you know what, I've kind of been beaten. And I'm at the point where I just soon die.
That's right.
And I think God allowed a lot to come into his life.
He sure did.
To overwhelm him, to make him realize, without you, I really do have nothing.
See, I'm going to give your listeners a real shock here and guarantee you that God will give you more than you can handle.
Okay.
Now, the context you just referred to in that passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 10, you rightly said the word temptation, because that is the context that Paul's talking about there, mm-hmm. that that he will not provide an opportunity where you have no choice but to succumb to the temptation.
Mm-hmm.
He will not give you more than you can handle that way. He will always provide a way of escape, as he says in the scriptures. But I think what has happened is that we have taken that verse on temptation and we have hijacked it out of there and implied it to all of our life, that God will never give us more than we can handle. Well, certainly, as you cited with Paul, that is not true. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you got to read that. He said, you know, things were so bad in the promise of Asia, a province of Asia, as we were on our journeys and stuff, the beatings, the sleepless nights, the terrible things that they went through. He said we despaired of life itself.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like, I wish I would just go ahead and die. So God did give him more than he could handle, but he says this, but this happened to us so that we would rely not on ourselves, but on God, who has the power to raise the dead, he says. And so here the purpose of sometimes giving us more than we in our own flesh and strength can handle is so that we won't rely on our flesh and strength, but we rely on the Holy Spirit within us to equip us and enable us by grace to endure what we've been called to endure.
Well, Eric, I know I have felt stupid after I read your book because I know I've done that. I've handed that out to people. You know, God.
Well, it's supposed to make you intellectually smarter, not necessarily more stupid.
No, I agree. I mean, that's that was the outcome eventually. But,
okay, all right.
But I at first felt a little bit of, how long have I been doing this?
Yeah, I know.
Oh no, because there's more to come. We'd have another caller on the line.
Sure.
I think I've got someone. I guess not. Let's go to another one. This is another big one. We train up a child in the way he should go,
mm-hmm.
and then he won't depart. Well, that's just that. Help us understand that one, because that's not true for a lot of families, for a lot of
parents.
Well,
I know, and there are a lot of great Christian parents who have done so much and worked so hard and done all the right things according to what we have said should happen, and yet their son or daughter didn't turn out the way that we had thought. And of course, one of the things I think that we have to understand is the nature of a proverb. And I think that this is what we really need to understand in order to grasp what this is truly saying. A proverb is not an absolute guaranteed promise. He's not giving a formula. If you do this, 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 and this, then it's going to equal this. What he is doing in the Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs, many of them are Solomon's Proverbs, are basically giving you generalizations about life based on observation. That usually this is the case. When you do this and this and this, this is normally what happens. It's not a foolproof 100% promise and guarantee that it's always going to happen that way, but these are wise sayings based on generalizations of experience that the author has seen over a period of time. That when you train up a child in the Word of God and create a culture of grace in your house, that inevitably, most often, will have an impact on that person. Now, ultimately, that child still has their own personal relationship, their own accountability with God themselves. You can't force your son or daughter to believe. That's something that they are going to be working through with their own faith journey with God. But ultimately, I think when we create cultures of grace, when we speak the truth to our children, when we model that before them, when we are humble and living out forgiveness and mercy and grace in our homes, it can't help but have a positive impact on them and creating a culture in their heart to understand God rightly.
Hmm. You know, Eric, I think it was my idea to have you on the show, and I think my stock is rising here at the station. I don't know that for a fact, but it might
be. I hope it's not tanking, that's for sure.
No, I hope so too. All right, I'm going to throw you the 105-mile-an-hour fastball right now.
All right,
go ahead. That is, I can do all things, all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, obviously, there's a couple of players who are Christians on both Super Bowl teams coming up, and they're both praying for victory. Who's God going to go with?
Yeah, and I use that idea in the book a little bit about two boys that are on opposing teams, and that's their favorite life verse. And in the middle of the heat of the battle, while they're playing, they're reciting this verse over in their head because they want to perform at peak performance. And one of them wins and one of them loses. And one's disillusioned with that because he's like, I claim this verse. Why didn't I play my best? Mm-hmm. You know, I can do all things. Well, going back again, you might hear me say this. My students hear me say this. My church hears me say this. I repeat this phrase, context, context, context. And we go back to that passage in the book of Philippians, and we see very clearly that Paul is talking about being content in his life, learning the secret of contentment, whether the things of life deal him great blessings, you know, material and spiritual blessings, whether he has plenty of things to live off of, or if he has nothing. If life has just fallen through the cracks and he's got very little food or very little sleep and things are tragic, he says, I have learned the secret of contentment, and that is found in Christ. And being focused and fixed on Christ enables him in bad times and in good times. In fact, he will say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength to endure all situations. And that's the context there. It's not simply a verse that we pluck out of there to empower ourselves to sing that solo in church the best possible way because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, nothing wrong with saying God enables me and strengthens me to do such a thing, but we need to remember that that verse is about the strength to be content in life no matter what the circumstance.
That is another verse I have misused, and right now the score is Eric 4, Bill 0. So you're just nailing me with these. It's all right, let's go to another one now that I have struggled with lots of times. Oh, wait, I think we've got a caller on the line. Let's go to her. Anne in Minneapolis, welcome to the program.
Thank you, gentlemen. My question is in regards to 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and their land. And I'm just wondering, you know, we've had movements even across the United States in regards to this verse. Is this applicable to us today, or what do you think?
Well, Eric, do you want me to take that, or do you want to take it? You take it.
Either way, I'm comfortable if you do it, Bill.
Oh, no,
I did write about that one.
Totally joking.
Go ahead.
No, please. I'm totally joking.
Oh, all right. So
that's way above my pay grade. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, great question. And first of all, again, we're going to go back to original context and see that here's Solomon, who prayed in the temple, dedicated the temple, and asked God that if we as Israel ever turned away, that you would forgive. And God responds to Solomon later and simply says, you know, if this happens, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and everything that you just read there, then I will hear from heaven and will respond. And, of course, this is a specific promise to a specific people who were rightly called God's people. So it was a specific promise for God's people, not for just any nation, but for that nation. But yet still, there's principles in there that I still do believe apply today. But one of the things that we have to make sure we understand is that this whole idea of healing the land is not a promise of spiritual revival for any land in which Christians reside. Okay, that's not what the verse is talking about. The healing of the land goes back to God's wrath for sin. So in other words, when Israel rebelled and when they found themselves under God's punishment and wrath for their sin, he would send locusts and plagues, and it would decimate the crops and decimate the land and bring famine. And that was a form of God's judgment upon them for the sole purpose of bringing them to repentance and returning back to him. So this whole promise of healing the land is a promise to heal a physical land, the physical land that had been decimated by famine and plagues and locusts and such things. So it wasn't a promise of spiritual revival to any people who claim this promise. So we need to understand that that's what that is saying there, and we've often misunderstood that. and taken it out of its context, seeking to apply it. However, having said that, I would also say that it truly is the case that when God's people pray and when we get on our knees, God does bring blessing. Now, whether that's going to be in the form of this whole country turning back to him, I don't know. If God's plan is to set up this world system for his return, then things are likely going to get worse. I don't want to sound pessimistic, but I do believe that it's all trumped by whatever God's sovereign plan is for that nation. But we should be praying very hard for our leaders, our kings, those that are in authority, as I'm just reciting scripture there, for those who are over us, so that the gospel would go forth in this land and that hearts would turn back. I think there are a lot of people today who are discouraged. But remember, this is not our home, ultimately.
Mm-hmm.
Though we love this nation, and this, I still think it's one of the greatest nations in the earth. You know, I'm speaking of the United States. I know you have Canadian listeners. But I do believe that the United States still is one of the greatest nations on the earth. I would give my life for it. However, this is not ultimately my home, and I need to remember that.
That's weird, Eric, because your answer is almost word for word what I was going to say.
Well,
that's encouraging.
Wow.
Yeah, we think alike. I'm just saying we think alike. I appreciate that.
Good question, though.
That was a great question. Thank you, Amy, for calling in with that question. All right, let's talk a little bit about some Old Testament in Exodus that says an eye for an eye. If there's a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. What do we do with that today?
Well, it's the old Latin principle of lex talionis, which means the punishment must fit the crime. And so it's not a verse that is used to substantiate and authenticate one's need and desire for revenge. And I think that that's often how it's used. Well, an eye for an eye. So-and-so has hurt me, so I'm going to hurt them because the Bible says eye for eye. No, it meant the punishment must fit the crime. So if you and I get pulled over for going 5, 10, 15 miles over the speed limit, that should not bring forth the death penalty as a crime or as a punishment for that crime because it doesn't fit. And so that's why God told Moses in that context that the punishment must fit the crime, an eye for an eye, you know, in that sense. So it's all about the punishment must fit the crime and not necessarily a license for vengeance.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's talk a little bit about the prayer offered in faith. This is a big one because everybody mm-hmm. knows someone that's sick or ill or they need that blessing from James 5. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Ooh, that's a easy one to want to hang on to.
Well, it is, and of course, I do believe that it's not God's will to heal everyone in this life. You know, we've prayed for people in our church and prayed hard, and we prayed in faith, and we trusted that God's plan was ultimately going to be revealed, and his purposes would prevail in those situations. But, you know, there are times when that person didn't live. And they didn't get healed. And so was it something wrong with us? Was it we didn't pray well enough? Did we not have enough faith? You see, that's not at all sometimes the situation. Sometimes we could have as much faith. In fact, one might say that the Apostle Paul had a lot of faith, and yet he prayed to have this thorn removed. And it wasn't removed because it wasn't God's will to remove it. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My power is made perfect in your weakness. So in that sense, it's not the case that it is God's will that everyone who prays for healing will receive healing. So what is the healing that's promised there? And I believe that if you take a close look at the book of James, he talks about confessing your sins one to another so that you may be healed. So I think the raising up, making the sick person well, it could mean physical restoration, but I believe more than anything, it talks about cleansing and forgiveness of sin that brings spiritual healing to our life. And of course, I share the story of my own father. When I anointed him with oil, according to the practice of James 5, I come from a church tradition where we did do that. And 3 days later, he was dead. And it didn't have anything to do with a lack of faith. I don't believe at all. It had to do with God's purpose and will. But my dad experienced spiritual renewal, refreshment, and I believe cleansing when he asked for that anointing, because there was a time of confession of faith that accompanied it. And I believe in that sense, making the sick person well could include a spiritual healing that comes. And perhaps if God's sovereign plan is the case, it could have also included a physical healing. But again, God's sovereignty is the trump card in all of that.
Eric, what's the best way to deal with people in the body of Christ, church, when they come along and, you know, someone says, well, we anointed dad with oil in the name of the Lord, and he's been cured of, you know, stage 9 cancer. And you did it, and 3 days later, your dad died. How do we do that? How do we deal with that?
Well, first of all, I would rejoice with the healing that did take place. Remember, the ultimate healing for us comes when we reach glory. Okay, so I believe that my father did receive a healing, although it may not have been the kind of healing I was thinking of when I prayed or the timing of it. I trust that God's plan was perfect and that his timing was perfect. And to be quite honest, I don't think I would want him back from what I know he's seeing and experiencing today, because he was a true believer in Christ and a man of the word. And so I'm very encouraged by that. I don't want people to become disillusioned. I know that we are called to pray, and we are called to ask boldly and approach the throne of grace with confidence. But all the while, we should be praying, according to what we just said earlier, in his name, trusting that his sovereign purposes and will are what we really want more than anything else.
Eric, you've been a fascinating guest. I love your book. I've read it several times. It's like a coffee table book. It's got short segments. You can read it, meditate on it, and get God's word in your heart correctly. Thanks for being on board. Thanks for listening today to Live the Promise. Susie's in next week. This is Bill Arnold. Thanks so much. Have a great afternoon and a great weekend.